The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Galatians chapter 6. And we're looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 6, which, by the way, is the final section of the section I've titled Defense of Liberty. And then we'll get to a new section, if you will, of the letter when we get beyond these 10 verses. But this is the 10 that we're looking at right now, is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We've already covered and reviewed some of that. I'll point that out here in just a moment, and then we'll pick up and do a little bit of a review of what we did on Wednesday night, the new stuff from Wednesday night, and then move on from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It is imperative as believer priests in the stewardship of the church to properly prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. And this entails confession of sin, if necessary, so that we might be filled with the Spirit. And also humility. We must be humble because we cannot learn the things of the Word of God if we are not humble. And beyond all that, we need to yield to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, so that he can teach us the truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. This morning, we thank you for the blessing of being able to not only have the fellowship of the saints, the gathering that we have here at the church, but this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. We ask that as we study your word this morning, you would give us the focus that we need in order to be able to understand what it is your word is communicating, so that through the truth of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Yeah, and I do apologize. I am just waking up still. The storms did keep me up last night. My wife, she loves thunderstorms. She just sleeps like a rock through thunderstorms. But I was waking up the whole time as those thunderstorms were rolling through. And so she let me sleep a little extra long this morning. That's why we're running late this morning. I do apologize for that. But I needed the sleep, as you can tell, if I'm saying that it's tonight instead of this morning. So one of the things I want to point out is that, we talk about the opening prayer, and we discuss the idea of, confession of sin. We discuss the idea of yieldedness and humility and so on. And one of the things I've really enjoyed, because when I was growing up in early on in my life as a Christian, I was learning the idea of sin remaining as a temporal problem for Christians. We understand that the eternal consequences of sin, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there are no more eternal consequences of sin. Romans chapter 8, we're no longer under condemnation and so on and so forth, but that there are temporal consequences. If we do fall into personal sin, it causes us to break fellowship with God, and so that needs to be taken care of, and that's why we have 1 John 1:9. But as I was growing up in the faith, that was what was emphasized, overly emphasized, to the point where everything else was left out of the equation. And I was so thrilled years ago when I read Lewis Berry Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual, which, by the way, we touched on that phrase in this part of Galatians 6, He That Is Spiritual, I learned that the Bible says way more than that. The Bible talks about confession of sin, yes, but that's only step one in the process. That is confessing your sins before the Father, forgiveness of sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness in terms of the temporal unrighteousness that we would have. And then, as I talk about every class, the humility, we have to be humble before God. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. We need to yield to the will of God. And he did a fantastic job in that book of going through and showing all the biblical information about what it takes to stay in fellowship, walking in the light as he is in the light, and so on. If all you think about is 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins, then you're not going to be far away from falling right back into sin if you don't do the rest of those things, if you don't humble yourself, if you don't yield, if you don't submit yourself, if you will, to the will of God for your life, and so on and so forth. And so all of those are part of the steps. And I have been thrilled also in the last few years to have wonderful conversations with other pastors who have been 100% like-minded with me on this, that simplifying, if you tell believers that when they fall into sin, the answer is 1 John 1:9, and you stop there, then you haven't given them the full story. You need to tell them the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, right? The rest of the story. So that's one of the reasons why I emphasize those things when we're getting ready to pray before class, because I want you to stay in fellowship the whole time we're studying the Word, so that you can actually learn these things. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. Now, first of all, we've already covered some verses here, and this is what we have translation-wise so far. Brethren, even if a person is overtaken by any transgression, you who are spiritual, see, that's kind of the language that we have here. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And remember, that you who are spiritual, that refers not only to somebody who's a believer, but somebody who's a believer walking in the light, as he is in the light, in fellowship, walking by means of the Spirit, so on and so forth. That's what it's talking about, a spiritual believer. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Very important. In a spirit of gentleness, and that gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit we talked about in chapter 5. Each one carefully examining yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And we talked about the couple of aspects of temptation there. First of all, temptation by the sin or group of sins that ensnared the person you're coming alongside. You may be tempted by those sins, but you may also be tempted to be holier than thou and look down upon this individual because they're in sin. And you start to think, well, I would never have fallen into sin. Yes, in fact, you just did. And you just did because of your arrogance. So that's a potential snare. So you don't enter into such a thing lightly. You want to make sure that you pray and prepare yourself to go in and come alongside. Then it says, this is very important in this next part. It says, bear one another's difficult burdens. The word that we have there is baras, and it means difficult burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And very important language there, because he is battling against these Judaizers who are forcing the law of Moses on these believers in the Galatian churches. And he's pointing out, no, we are to be interested in fulfilling the law of Christ. That's the law that we should be interested in fulfilling. And that is the law that we are under today. But that word difficult burdens is very important, as we're going to see. Bear one another's difficult burdens. All right, and then this is where we started on Wednesday with new material, and I'm going to quickly review it. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And we had an interesting case here with if. You guys know that I point out the ifs in the Greek, because in the Greek we have a lot of different ifs. There's different forms of if. And this one was an interesting one. We haven't dealt with it much in the time this church has been here. We haven't dealt with it much. We're coming up on 15 years, actually. In this November, we'll be here 15 years. And we haven't really had this case very often. But this is a first-class conditional, and that typically means if and it's true. However, in this particular case, what Paul is doing is throwing out a supposition along the lines of, if you're having a discussion with someone, you say, well, let's suppose that this is true. And if it were, blah, 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 blah. And so he's assuming it's true for the sake of argument, not that it is true. Most of the time, a first class conditional means it is true. This is a supposition in this case, a strong supposition. So we're going to leave it as if, and rather than normally we would retranslate this as since. And then we have the word thinks. And let me back up just one. Thinks, and it's from dekeo, which means think, suppose, or consider. And we're going to translate this as supposes that. If anyone supposes that he is something. Now, part of the reason I like to point out these words, not just because sometimes we'll change the translation, but I love the fact that in the Bible, over and over and over and over again, God emphasizes the thinking of believers. Thinking. And I emphasize that because the Word of God talks to us all the time and exhorts us to think. Here it's talking about a case when somebody thinks the wrong thing. But nonetheless, thinking is being introduced. And we are often accused of being people who don't think. Whatever we're just told, whatever we're told, and we believe whatever we're told, and we just do whatever we're told, and we don't even take the time to think. We're a bunch of numbskull idiots who don't take the time to consider what is and what isn't. That's not true. The Bible tells you to think all the time. And I want you, as your pastor, I want you to think every time you hear me preach something from the Word of God. I want you to think about it. I want you to be diligent like the Bereans and make sure these things are so by searching the Scriptures. I don't want you to take it on my word. I want you to be thinking Christians. And so we have this word here. This is the idea of thinking. Now, this is somebody who's wrongfully thinking, right? He supposes that he is something when he is nothing. He deceives himself. Now, I pointed out on Wednesday, I didn't highlight the something and the nothing because it's actually not specific. It's something and nothing. It could be with regard to anything. If you think you're someone important and you're actually not that important, if you think you're someone really smart and you're not that smart, or whatever it might be, right? If you think of yourself as something, and you can fill in whatever the blank is there, if you think you're something, by the way, I've one of my personal opinions on that, by the way, and this comes directly from my relationship with my beautiful wife. She will try to tell you that she's not as smart as I am. I'm a Rice grad, all this kind of stuff. That's not true. The difference is it's just we're smart in different areas on different things. And that's what I've found with anybody and everybody I meet. In fact, I've run across people that they, when it comes to book smarts, they don't really know that much, right? They're not book smart. But when it comes to practical knowledge, they can run circles around me, right? They know, for example, it might be somebody I would have known where we lived out in the county. And this person would have known anything and everything you needed to know about how to manage your tractor and anything you're going to hook up on the three-point mount and the PTO and all that kind of stuff, right? They know all about those sorts of things. They can make me look like an idiot when it comes to how to take care of your tractor, how to use your tractor, all this kind of stuff. This is just a different kind of knowledge, isn't it? Well, we want to have, obviously, those kinds of things in terms of knowledge, but we really want to have knowledge about God and His Word. That's the kind of knowledge we really want to have. But this, when you see the something and the nothing, you can fill in your own ideas about what this is talking about. So in terms of importance, in terms of distinguished, whatever it is, if you think you're something, whatever that is, and it's not true, you're really nothing, then you're deceiving yourself. Now, this word, we have two words for deceive in this passage. The first one here is phrenopatao, and phrenopatao means to deceive or to lie to. Now, this is the key. This is a deceit from the standpoint of lying to. Now, you can lie to someone else, but this is talking about lying to ourselves. This is a hapax legomena. That means it's only one time it occurs in the New Testament. Fancy word, fancy phrase that means that. But the cognate noun, phrenopates, is found in Titus 1:10, and we took a look at that. So we're pretty confident of the meaning of this as deceit, lying to. So what the point is here, if you suppose that you're something when you're really nothing, you're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself is what you're doing. We're going to see a different word for deceive later in this that is a little bit different. Now, in this whole verse and one that follows, Paul is explaining how an arrogant self-deception is the primary hindrance to bearing one another's burdens and coming alongside other believers. In other words, if you have an elevated self-importance, then are you equipped to come alongside another believer and help them with whatever they're struggling with? The answer is no, right? You're deceiving yourself, you're lying to yourself, and you are not well equipped. It takes somebody who's humble. It takes somebody who's recognizing, yes, that particular individual struggling with sin right now, it could be me tomorrow. You need somebody who has humility in order to come alongside. This is a hindrance. And we're going to see in the next section as well what we need to do in order to deal with that. Each one must examine his own work. We looked at the idea of hakastos, each and every. It's in the masculine. It refers to people in general, but Paul is referring to believers here. So I'm putting this in here just to emphasize that believers are in view. Each believer must examine his own work. Again, you could say it actually is just each person, but he is speaking to believers here, so I'm bringing that into focus. Each believer must examine his own work. Now, the examine word we have here, and again, I apologize, this is all review. The examine word we have here is dokimazo. It's a very important word, dokimazo. It means to put something to the test, but it means a test that's intended to prove that something is worthy. And I apologize for my stupid example I use all the time, but I always go back to the one that was given to me, the sword maker. You know, if you think about it back then, if somebody came to a sword maker and they ordered a sword, and that sword maker then spends months working on preparing this sword, but before he delivers it and collects payment, he's going to test that sword. And I promise you, there was not a sword maker ever that was hoping the sword would fail. He was never hoping that it would fail, because that means now he's got to start all over again and spend another matter of months or whatever preparing the sword again. He doesn't want to do that. So when he tests the sword, it's a dokimazo test. He's testing it with the idea that it is worthy. It's good. It's made out of good metal. It doesn't have a flaw, right? So that's the idea. So when you test your own work here, it's a dokimazo test. You're testing it with the idea that I believe, I'm coming from the standpoint of I believe I'm doing what I should be doing. However, the test may prove otherwise. You see what I'm saying? So the test is for approval, but you may discover that you're not doing what you need to do. So we have at the Bema seat, when we go before the judgment seat of Christ, we face a dokimazo test. And God, Jesus Christ himself, is testing us for approval. He doesn't want to highlight our failures. He wants to highlight our successes, our victories in the Christian life. But we all know the wood, hay, and the stubble is going to burn up, right? So there's going to be stuff that burns up. It's going to show where we didn't have victory in the Christian life. But the test is for approval. Same thing here. You're testing yourself to find out what you're doing right, but you need to pay attention also to what you're not doing as you should. The word for work is ergon. It means work or deed. This is the exact same word we see describing our works in Ephesians 2:10, the works which God prepared beforehand. And then as I talked about, the works that get evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be two piles. There's going to be the big pile of wood, hay, and stubble that burns up, and then what remains is going to be the gold, silver, and the precious stones. And I know the big pile for me is going to be the wood, hay, and the stubble. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Then the word then here, tata, it means then, as in, you could be trying to just to highlight a particular point in time. This word can be used that way, then. And you're pointing to a particular point in time, but it's not being used here. What it's talking about is what comes next. And then, after a believer examines his own work, he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. Now, interestingly, I spent some time looking at this, the word boasting, kalkema, which kalkema can have a negative sense, and we saw that in 1 Corinthians 5:6, the idea of your boasting is not good. This was the church that was boasting about the fact that they had someone in their church who's guilty of incest, and Paul said to them, your boasting is not good. So it certainly has a negative sense, but it's actually being used here in a way with the idea of a basis for pride, but not in the negative sense. The idea is confidence being spoken about here, not arrogance. So this is important. This word kalkema can be used in the negative sense, but it's not being used here in that negative sense. It's talking about Then after you examine your work, you'll have a basis for making confident assertions, right? For confident assertions. But I pointed out very carefully, if you really truly examine your work, then you're going to end up with confident assertions like this. This would be a confident assertion based on a true dokimazo evaluation of your works. I can confidently assert that God is doing amazing things in this congregation, that he is using me as a fellow worker of his, as the overseer of this church, communicating His word to the congregation. He is using me as His fellow worker, and He is accomplishing amazing things within the flock of believers at this church. That is a confident assertion I can make, examining my own work. And when I properly examine my work, I see that the effectiveness of it is really what God is doing, not what I'm doing. Am I being obedient in it? Yes, I'm being obedient, but God is the one who's doing it. And so I can make that confident assertion. Interestingly, the last part says in regard to Himself alone and not in regard to another. The end of this verse states we are to examine our works as they stand alone before God, not in comparison to other people's works. In other words, I don't want to sit here and say, well, my ministry compared to so-and-so's ministry, you look at the difference between the two. You know, and I get into this whole game of relative righteousness, if you will. You know, am I a better pastor than that pastor? Or am I a better this than that? And if you get into that whole thing, if you start getting into that game, now you're not doing a proper evaluation either. A proper evaluation is you consider what you're doing. Are you doing the works which God prepared beforehand? Are you doing them? And how do those works stand up in the face of God Himself alone? Not relative to anybody else. Just in God's view. How does He see them? And the important part about that is now you have to bring into view the idea of, are my works just human good works? Am I just doing works which I want to do that I think are something interesting? Or am I doing the works which God has me to do? Am I doing them in the way that He would have me do them? And so you're evaluating them according to God's opinion, not relative to anybody else, right? That's very important. So if you're going to have, you know, instead of being arrogant, overinflated self-worth, what should we do? We should evaluate ourselves honestly before God and see where we are. And then we can make confident assertions about what God is doing in our lives. And that's legit, but that's different than thinking you are something when you're nothing, right? For each one will bear his own load. And we talk about this. This seems contradictory to the earlier verse 2, that said, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That seems contradictory, but it's not, and we'll see why. Remember what I pointed out, baras was difficult burdens. Here we have each one. We're going to also translate it as each believer here. And then we have the same word, bastazo, for bearing, carrying, or bearing. This is the same exact word we saw in verse 2 regarding bearing one another's burdens. But now, instead of baras, we have fortion, which means a load or a burden. It does mean a load or a burden. However, this is different from baras, which is talking about very difficult burdens. Here, we're describing the day-to-day common load or burdens that we all must bear. All of us, if you think about it in life, all of us have burdens that we bear every single day, every day, whatever it is. I mean, this is going to sound silly, but it could be a burden to try to figure out what you actually need to get when you go to HEB, right? You got to make sure I've got to put my grocery list together, and I got to figure out what all I need, and I got to get it all together so that when I go to HEB, I'll get what I'm supposed to get and bring it back and so on and so forth. And that can be a load or a burden. That's part of the things that we deal with every single day. Now, would you consider that a difficult burden? I hope not. If that is a difficult burden, we need to talk. But seriously, this is the burdens that we all deal with every single day. And what's being emphasized here is that we all have to deal with a certain amount of burden. But we know, and we're going to talk about this when we get to the principles, we know that Jesus said that if we take His yoke, then our burden will be light. So it's not too difficult. So then what happens when we end up with a difficult burden, a baras? Well, that's usually when at the onset of something that happens, right? Whatever it is. So for example, let's say somebody loses a parent. Somebody passes away, and so they lose a parent. Well, at that point, when they first find out about their mother or their father passing away, they have a very difficult time of it right at the initial onset of that, because they're dealing with something that's beyond the normal load or burden of life. And so it's a difficult burden at that point. You can step in and you can help them through something that's a more difficult burden. Does that make sense? That is when, that's the idea. The idea is, so we're not supposed to expect others to bear every single little burden of life. That's ridiculous. We're supposed to bear our own load. But we're supposed to come alongside and help each other when it comes to the difficult burdens. Hopefully that makes sense. And I talked after class on Wednesday night to Stacy, and I was talking about how, you know, I've had workers, co-workers, I should say, where didn't matter what it was that came along, every little thing that came along their way, they would throw up their arms and come and ask for help, right? If they couldn't figure out how to do whatever it was, they'd throw up their arms and they'd ask for help. And before long, when you find out that that's what somebody's doing, before long, you get to where if they walk into your office, you just kind of go, oh, not again. But what you want is a coworker. The ideal coworker is somebody who, when 99% of the time when something comes along, they figure it out. They figure out how to deal with it. And if after their due diligence, they can't figure out what to do and they're running into a roadblock, they come and ask you for help. That would be the ideal, right? And it's a similar thing to the way we are supposed to live our Christian lives. 99% of the things that come our way, we deal with them. And we deal with them in the strength of God, by the way. That's how you deal with them, is in the strength of the Lord. But then you're going to encounter things from time to time. And I don't care if you're the most super Christian since Paul walked on the face of the earth, right? I don't care if you're that guy. You're still going to encounter things that are difficult. And when you do, that's when others can come alongside and help. Does that make sense? Did that description sort of give you an idea? The one who taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. This is new material. This is where we stopped on Wednesday night. These two phrases we have, the one who is taught and the one who teaches, are both participles of katekeo. Katekeo, which means to instruct. Now, it's different from the normal word we would have for teaching would be didasko. This is a different word. This is katekeo. Now, what does katekeo sound like to you? Anybody think of a word? It's not a word we use very often, but you'll hear people that are part of a very large worldwide church that will use a word. Catechism. There you go. A catechism. That's exactly right. So katekeo, it's a different word for teaching. It's the idea of instruction. The first is in the passive voice, meaning one who receives instruction, whereas the second is in the active voice, meaning one who gives instruction. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to translate it that way. And part of the reason I did that is to differentiate it from didasko, which would normally be the word for teaching. The one who receives instruction in the word is to share all good things with the one who gives instruction to him. And so that gives us a differentiation with katekeo as opposed to didasko. Now, this is not receiving any type of instruction. This is receiving instruction in the word, which is clearly a reference to the word of God. Agreed? I don't think there's any question we're talking about the word of God here. The one who receives instruction in the word. And so we're going to go ahead. I meant to get rid of those. What we're going to do is we're going to change it. I put the word of God in there, right? The word of God. Problem with my animation there. Is to share. Now, the word for share is koinoneo. Koinoneo. It means to contribute or share. Interestingly, this is the exact same word that we use for the idea of Christian fellowship. The basic meaning of the word is a sharing. So when we have Christian fellowship one with another, what are we doing? We're sharing in the things of Christ. That's what the idea of fellowship is. So contributing, sharing, it's all part of the idea of koinoneo, the fellowship word that we have. It's to share all good things with the one who gives instruction to him. Again, this is a koinoneo function in the Christian life, which involves fellowship, contributing, sharing. All of those things are in view with koinoneo. And then we have all good things. What is to be shared is all good things. And this certainly involves spiritual benefits, but includes financial support as well. So the idea is spiritually, though, this is one of the things you need to remember. Very, very, very important. Very important. The one who gives instruction to you, you should be sharing all good things with that one. If you receive instruction from someone, then you should share all good things with that person. Now, the thing about it is, you might think, well, that's my pastor. Why do I need to share spiritual benefits with my pastor? I tell you guys over and over and over again, this is not a mono-gifted church, is it? There's not one person who has a spiritual gift in this church. Everybody has at least one spiritual gift. All of you are growing in the faith. If you think I don't need spiritual communion with all of you, you're incorrect. We need to have that kind of back and forth and that kind of sharing. So as you are blessed in the things of the Word, you are to share those things with others in this congregation, including the one who gives you the instruction, right? I need that as well. In fact, one of the greatest encouragements that I get as your pastor is when I see the Word of God making a difference in your lives. And I see you people come up and say that they a light went on because they heard me talking about something and a light went on and they began to clearly understand some concept. That's an incredible joy for me to understand that God used me to help you understand something that you didn't understand before. Or maybe you give me an example of how the Word of God has been working in your life and how going outside that door you've had things happen and the Word of God has made a difference. Those are wonderful things to hear. So spiritual benefits, definitely a blessing that should be shared. But financial support's in view here as well. The idea of wanting to support those who give instruction. And that we talked about that before. I want to make sure you guys are all clear. You know, we don't pass a plate here. I have a very, very, very strong opinion about financial support for a local church. We don't pass a plate. I think that's coercive. I don't like it at all. So other pastors have a different view, by the way. This is a Romans 14 issue. Some pastors are fine with passing a plate. I don't feel comfortable with that at all. So we don't do that. We have a grace box back in the corner, and that's how people give to this local church. And God has continued to support this church for 14 plus years, and I praise Him for that. Now, on the flip side of things, the way it's supposed to work, your pastor, whoever is your overseer, should not be in it for the money. Period. Should absolutely not be in it for the money. If he looks at ministering to a congregation as a job, get rid of him. I'm serious. I'm not pulling any punches here, because if it's a means to make money, then you need to find somebody else. That is somebody who's for hire. That's a hireling. You do not want that individual overseeing your congregation. So the overseer should not be in it for the money. However, this is one of several verses in the scripture that highlights that you, as part of the congregation, should want to financially support your pastor for various reasons. You see, so far in the 14 years that this church has been here, I've been bivocational. I've had a secular job. And so that takes time away from what I could potentially do for the church. In some cases, there's things like meetings that go on. Local pastors get together and I can't go because I'm in Austin because of my job. But the point is that this is something that should be at work in your hearts. I shouldn't be the one driving this, because if I'm driving the idea of you supporting me financially, it's coming from the wrong place. It should be coming from all of you. You should desire to share all good things with the one who gives instruction to you, and that includes financial. But I don't want you to limit it to that. I'm very adamant about this. I don't want you to limit it to that. I want you to think that it has to do with spiritual benefits as well. In fact, I would put primary on the spiritual side of things, because God's going to provide financial support. Do not be deceived. We have a different word for deceived here. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, a different word here for deceived. Deceived is from planao now, which means to deceive or mislead. It's the idea of almost causing someone to be unclear in their head. Interesting, the basic meaning of this word is to wonder, and it's the root of where we get our word planet. Where this was used to describe the planets was they were looking up in the sky, and they would see all these fixed lights. They never moved. And then every once in a while, they would see one that moves. It was a wanderer, right? It would wander around in the sky. Well, we now know those wandering lights are planets. They're the planets in our solar system. So that's where our word comes from. Well, the idea in terms of this deception, though, is wandering away from what you know is right, Right? Don't be deceived. Don't allow your thoughts to wander, your faith to wander around. You know, it's the idea of being misled. Your faith is being steered the wrong way. You're wandering away from what you know is right. This is referring to being misled as opposed to lying to yourself, right? This is not that. This is not, you're not lying to yourself here. This is where you're being deceived. This is where others are causing you to move away from what you know is correct in the faith. So do not be deceived. Don't let people deceive you about what is true in the Word of God. Very different than lying to yourself. Now, by the way, they may be lying to you, but the reality of it is that the admonition here is don't let your faith wander away from the correct path. The word for mocked here is from mukterizo. Mukterizo, which means treat with contempt. It's actually the word in Luke 23:35, excuse me, that is translated as sneer. Luke 23:35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, treating Christ with mockery, right? Saying he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. All right, this is mockery. They were mocking him by sneering at him. Let him save himself. Ridiculous, because he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us, right? He was there to save us. Here, this word is in the passive voice, so mocked is actually a good translation. I like that, the idea of mocked. This is a verse that begins, this is very important, this verse begins what I would call a sowing and reaping passage. Now, what I'm about to tell you is critical in terms of understanding Scripture. If we rightly divide the Word of God, we understand that this is not a passage talking about salvation. Because we know from the Scriptures, not from some theology blanket that's been laid over our thoughts, but we know from Scripture, from looking at the Word of God, we know that salvation is by grace through faith, not by sowing. It has nothing to do with sowing and reaping. You don't get saved by sowing and reaping. You got saved by grace through faith. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Amen? So when you see a passage now that talks about sowing and reaping, you can go ahead and you can mark right on your margin next to it. You can say, this is not a salvation passage. And now you're in the right place in terms of being able to understand what the passage has to say. This is sowing and reaping. And what is sowing and reaping? Sowing and reaping is what happens in the life of a believer, somebody who's already been born again. It's a believer. What is a believer sowing to? What is a believer reaping? So it's not talking about your salvation. It's talking about the activities of an already born again believer. We have the phrase a man. We looked at this before and translated it as a person. Whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. We'll go ahead and get started on this. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The first sowing example we have is a person who sows to his own flesh. Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about sowing to the flesh? Well, this is talking about sowing to our sin nature. When we yield to or serve our sin nature, what happens? We see operational death. We're going to look at this verse twice here, actually. First half of this verse says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to something as slaves for obedience? That's why I talk about in terms of yielding. Right, we do want to properly yield to God the Holy Spirit. But what happens when you present yourself to sin? You're slaves of the thing which you obey, either slaves of sin resulting in death. Now, Romans 6 is not talking about physical death. Romans 6 is not talking about spiritual death in the sense of no longer being saved and going to heaven when you die. Romans chapter 6 here, when it says resulting in death, is talking about operational death. Now, what do we mean by operational death? Operational death is that I can call it this way, dead man walking, right? In other words, you're a born-again believer. You're going to go to heaven when you die, but you're walking in death. You are not producing any fruit of the Spirit. You're not doing anything that is blessing in God's eyes, that's pleasing to Him whatsoever. What you're doing at that point in time when you present yourselves to sin, when you yield to the sin nature, you're now walking in sin. which is equivalent to this idea of operational death. You're no longer doing anything that's pleasing in God's sight. You're serving yourself and you're serving your sin nature. So operational death is the term I use for that. You could also put the word temporal there. You're temporally, you're dead. And by the way, it's a very important concept to understand in terms of if you want to understand James chapter 2. And I'll just leave it at that. James chapter 2 is one of the most mistaught chapters of the Bible, in my opinion. It's misused and mistaught. It needs to be taught the right way. We need to do this by yielding. When we yield to our sin nature, it results in operational death. That's what happens when we sow to the flesh. Well, what happens? This verse says, if we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. Well, that word for corruption that we have there is thora. And I left off the H there, a typo there. It's P-H-T-H-O-R-A, thora, which means deterioration or corruption. And I did it again here. The basic meaning of thora, that's a copy-paste there. The basic meaning of thora is breakdown of organic matter. What an interesting word. But it's being used in a way here that's not describing actually organic matter breaking down. It's just talking about the breakdown of things in general. And so we're going to translate this as spiritual deterioration, right? Uses what you reap, spiritual deterioration. And this is one of those things you probably heard this taught before, the idea that in your Christian walk, you will never find yourself at a standstill. You're either progressing or regressing. Those are the two options. You're progressing or you're regressing. Now, I'm not saying that one little sin is going to cause you to regress. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if you're giving in and you're yielding to or sowing to your flesh on a regular basis, you're going to find yourself going backwards spiritually. You're going to be deteriorating spiritually, not drawing closer to God, but actually becoming separated from Him in terms of your fellowship. Not in terms of your eternal life, not in terms of being a child of God, but in terms of your closeness, your fellowship with God, that's being deteriorated, right? It's being broken down. Spiritual deterioration, that's what we don't want. If you sow to your flesh, you will from the flesh reap spiritual deterioration. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is where I emphasize why I emphasize the sowing and reaping, as you'll see in just a moment. The second sowing example is a person who sows to God the Holy Spirit. And again, the second half of that verse we were looking at before, we do this by yielding to the Spirit, resulting in operational righteousness. So it says either slaves of sin resulting in death or slaves of obedience to God, which is actually yielding to the Spirit Himself, obedience to God, resulting in righteousness. So you have a choice. This passage, by the way, talks about the flesh and God, the flesh and Spirit. We just had the whole thing in Galatians about the flesh versus the Spirit. So the Spirit is in view here, the Holy Spirit Himself. But the idea of obedience, if you yield to the Spirit, if you submit yourself for obedience to God, the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? This is going to result in operational righteousness. You're going to be walking in righteousness rather than walking in operational death. What do we reap? In this passage, the result of sowing to God the Holy Spirit is reaping eternal life. And again, I have to emphasize, because this is a sowing and reaping passage, we know this is not talking about salvation. So many people will look at this and say, well, see, that's how you get eternal life. You have to work for it. See, it says it right there in Galatians chapter 6. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. He's talking to believers here about sowing and reaping. He's not talking to unbelievers about how you get saved. He's talking about sowing and reaping. So what does he mean, eternal life, when he says we reap eternal life? Here it's used in the same way as in 1 Timothy 6:12, which speaks of living in accordance with eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of it. Well, wait a minute, I have eternal life, right? What does John 3:16 tell me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So if you've believed in Jesus, you have It means it's yours. You possess eternal life. So you already have eternal life. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of it. Now, when we talk through 1 Timothy, we talk about what that means. It means live now as someone who has eternal life. Too many people live their lives, and I'm talking about Christians. Too many Christians live their lives as people that, you know, it's going to, when they physically die, it's over. No, you have eternal life. You're going to be with God forever and ever. Live that way. And that's what 1 Timothy 6:12 is saying. Take hold of that eternal life. Well, what are we talking about here? In this case, it's describing the bearing of fruit in accordance with eternal life. You're going to reap the fruit of eternal life. What does that mean? It's equivalent to, if you will, the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to reap eternal life. It doesn't mean that you're going to receive eternal life because you already did at the moment you believed in Jesus. You're going to reap eternal life. That's the fruit of one who is living in accordance with eternal life, one who has eternal life already. And so that's what this is describing, is the fruit of life, the fruit of the Spirit that comes in accordance with that. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not go weary. We're going to come back to that next time. But I want you to understand this. We know, here's the key. We know from looking at other scripture, this is not talking about salvation. So when it says you're going to reap eternal life, it has to be talking about something other than salvation. So what does a believer reap in terms of eternal life who already has eternal life? It's the blessings of eternal life. It's the fruit of eternal life. It's all that goes with eternal life. It's all that we have in our lives that comes from the fact that we already have it. We reap eternal life. You following me on this? It cannot be talking about salvation, so we know it's not talking about that. Yes, sir.
So the fruit is like spiritual rewards, but you don't reap that until you're at the Bema seat.
You're going to actually, interesting question, the idea of reaping at the Bema seat. So I would say it's interesting. I would say that there's two aspects to this. Good point, Lindy. There's two aspects to this. Will you reap when you get to the Bema seat? Yes, in terms of rewards. But you can actually reap right now. What we have in this life right now, we can reap the blessings of eternal life right now. Because, for example, I can live with a blessed hope right now. I can live with a blessed hope. I have eternal life. I can know that when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be there forever. That's a blessing. That is a current blessing that I have right now. But you're right. There's also an aspect of it that has to do with when I reach the Bema seat. There's a blessing that comes with that as well. 100%. So it's now and when we get to heaven and we are under judgment from Christ himself. I'm glad you brought that up. So, but there's a blessing that can be reaped right now. Think about it for a second. I want you to dwell on this before, because when we get to the principles, we're going to talk about it in more detail. But you for yourselves, I want you to think about what can you reap right now in terms of blessing in your life, knowing that you presently have eternal life. What do you reap? You actually, there's a lot that comes from that. A lot. And start thinking through that, and I'm going to point out some myself. And that way, when we go through the principles, if there's something I fail to point out, you can highlight that. You can raise your hand and highlight that. That what you have right now as a possessor of eternal life, how does that benefit you? How does that bless you presently in this life? Let's go ahead and stop right there. Again, we'll come back next time, and we'll look at this, not losing heart in doing good, and proceed from there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage here in Galatians, and we thank you for your precious word that we can go through and learn from in so many different ways. We can look at John 3:16, we can look at Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and we can understand the salvation passages and what they talk about in terms of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life that we receive as a result of our faith, not that we did anything, but he did it on the cross. And we thank you that as we understand with clarity the way salvation works, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that when we get to a passage like this that talks about sowing and reaping, we can understand this is not talking about salvation here. This is a reaping that goes beyond simple salvation. This talks about the blessings that we have as believers who possess eternal life. And I thank you for the clarity that we can have because we study your word, because we don't just grab one passage and try to come to conclusions based on one passage. We look at the entirety, the whole counsel of your word, and we understand it within that context. We thank you for the passage that talks about sowing and reaping here, because we as believers, what are we sowing to? Are we spending our time sowing to the flesh? Are we spending our time sowing to passing pleasures? What are we doing? We should be sowing to the Spirit. We should be yielding ourselves to God, the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. We should be living our lives in such a way that not only are you pleased with the way we live, but it brings glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Oh.